I want to get back to Luke chapter 1, turn to verse 36. We left off last time talking about verse 35 and the incarnation of Jesus Christ and how that he is the begotten Son of God in his human nature, not in his divine nature. So as God, he is not begotten, for God cannot be begotten because God doesn't have a beginning. But in his human nature, he had a beginning. And we were going through there several verses where the angel Gabriel was telling the Virgin Mary about the conception that she was going to have. And we'll finish up the last couple verses there of what the angel said to her, and then we'll talk about whenever she went to Elizabeth. And I don't know if I'll get through, hopefully we'll get through all of Elizabeth's comments. I would like to get through Mary's little sermon there from verses 46 down to 54 or 55, but I don't know if I'll get there or not. If I get going long past an hour, just raise your hand and make sure I realize it and I don't go an hour and 45 minutes like last time. Okay, verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. So the angel had told Mary that she was going to conceive, Mary being a virgin, which would be a miraculous event, when nobody's ever seen anything like this happen. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, Mary did believe it. She asked, how will this be? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? But she did believe the angel. So the angel gave her the evidence, the information that she wanted, and told her how it would be, that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, the power of the highest would overshadow her, and that holy thing that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. But then to give her a little bit more confidence in what he was saying was true, he says, well, your cousin Elizabeth also is conceived, and she's 6 months with child, and she's barren. So Elizabeth had two strikes against her. She was elderly, which elderly people don't bear, and she was barren. So she didn't have any kids up to this point. So not only was she barren because she was elderly, but it appears that she was barren from her youth as well. So two things there against her, which are obviously miraculous, and the angel points to that and says she's conceived also. So just to give Mary another bit of information there to increase her faith so that she could have confidence in what the angel was telling her. And he says there in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And I do want to dwell on this one a little bit. So Jesus Christ himself said this a couple different times, that with God nothing would be impossible. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, if you remember, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, oh, no big deal, just keep all the commandments. He said, well, I've done all that from my youth up. He's like, oh, okay, well, let me push your hot button then. He was rich. He said, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And the rich man went away sad. He didn't want to do that. And when the disciples see this, and Jesus tells them that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? See, in their mind, they're believing some kind of a prosperity gospel type of thing. I mean, if the rich guy is not going to get in, how are the rest of us going to get in? Who can be saved of a rich man if it's hard for him to make it? And Jesus said in verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now this whole narrative goes against Arminianism so poorly, because the guy comes to Jesus and says, what good thing do I have to do to get eternal life? You'd think if what the Arminians tell us is true, Jesus would have said, oh, there's nothing you have to do. Just accept me as your personal Savior and then you'll get eternal life. But he didn't say that. He told him to keep all the commandments, basically, virtually. And then he said he's done all that. Then he comes up with something else, which wasn't praying the sinner's prayer, by the way. It was selling all your goods and following him. So this goes totally against the Arminian idea. I mean, this poor guy's about ready to drop off into hell, and Jesus is running him around, giving him the runaround here, and not even telling him, you just got to walk down the aisle while the choir sings another hymn, and pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't even tell him that. So if you understand that salvation is by grace, then this whole thing makes perfect sense. And in Mark's account, it says that when the man turned away, it says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So this was an elect child of God because Jesus loved him, and nothing will separate us from the love of God. But anyway, I just always found that interesting. But because isn't that what Arminians ask? What do I have to do to be saved? Well, right here a guy asked the very question, and Jesus didn't give him the Arminian answer. So anyway, he says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save by grace. God can save anybody. Anything is possible with God. If you turn over to Mark, I think it's in Mark 14. This is whenever Jesus was in the garden praying unto God to save him from this terrible death that he was about to undergo. And he says in Mark 14, 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So Jesus recognizes that all things are possible with God, but he also recognizes that just because all things are possible doesn't mean that God will do everything we ask him to do. He can do anything, but he might not. Why does God allow all this evil to go on in the world? He could stop it all, but he chooses not to. So the fact that he chooses not to doesn't mean that he's not omnipotent. It just means that he does what he wants. He doesn't have to do everything that we ask him to do or think that he should do. There's another verse back there in Jeremiah 32, in verse 17. It sums this up pretty well. This was a well-known fact in the Old and New Testament, not some New Testament revelation. In Jeremiah 32, in verse, 17? Yeah, verse 32, 17, Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Nothing too hard for God. So remember, whenever you have a problem, you think this thing's so big God couldn't even solve it. Don't ever say that. Nothing's too big. God can solve any problem. Nothing happens without his permissive hand allowing it to happen. But is there anything, though, that is impossible with God? Because the angel said here, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Is there anything impossible for God? Yes, there is. Jason, we were a little bit, you weren't sure. I want to say yes, but he might be tricking me. Yes, there is. He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot deny himself. I'll give you some verses here. There's lots of things that God can't do. There's like a whole host of them. He can't sin. So he can't lie. He can't cheat. He can't steal. He can't murder. There's all kinds of things that God can't do. It would be contrary to his very nature. But there's a couple things that the Bible says explicitly that God cannot do. Look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 18, it says there that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. The angel said with God, nothing is impossible, but this says it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So yes, there are impossibilities with God. He can't break his own law. He cannot violate his own nature. He cannot lie. So when he tells you something, you can count on it. It's a guarantee. It will happen. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to question it. This was stated again in Titus 1 and verse 2, that God cannot lie. Titus 1, just back a book or two, in verse 2, says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now that is a promise that we're glad that God doesn't lie about. When he promises eternal life, we can count on it. So when God says that he predestinated his elect, chose them out before the foundation of the world, we can believe that. He's never going to change his mind on that. He's never going to see the way that you live and get upset and say, you know what, actually I'm just going to unelect you. I'm going to unchoose you and throw you into hell. He can't do it. He can't lie because he's promised to do it. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says that God can't deny himself. And this really fits in well with him not lying about promising eternal life, because if he lies about the promise of eternal life, he has denied himself. He sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Jesus died for those sins and put him away. If he says, all right, now I'm not going to give you that eternal life that Christ just procured, well, he's just denied himself. He's denied the very work that he's done. It says in 2 Timothy 2, 12 through 13, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even if we don't believe, he can't deny himself. If he's promised to save somebody, it's like with Abraham, what we saw in the Bible study on Wednesday. If he promises Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations, and Abraham doesn't believe it, and he actually didn't believe it. If you remember, he fell down on his face and laughs at Sarah going to bear when she's 90 years old and me when I'm 100. Abraham doesn't believe it. For God to say, oh, well, you know what? You don't believe it? Fine. I'm not going to make you a father of many nations. He can't do that. He cannot deny himself. When he says he's going to do something, he does it, even if you don't believe it. And there's one more. In James 1 and verse 13, God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt any man. James 1 and verse 13. Let's start at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So somebody might say, well, God can't tempt any man, but doesn't the scripture say that he tempted Abraham? It does say that. It says in those very words, God tempted Abraham. How can God not tempt any man and God tempt Abraham? There are two parts to the primary definition of the word tempt. To entice to do evil, which God cannot and will not do, and to try somebody. God tried Abraham. He didn't entice him to do evil. He tried him to see what he would do, see if he would follow him. But God will never tempt you to sin. He's never going to try to allure you or entice you to sin. He cannot and will not do that. Now, how about the question of, yeah, I'm sure you've heard people say before, can God make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? Have you ever heard this silly claim? Somebody asked that. Oh, if God is omnipotent, if God's all-powerful, could he make a rock so big, so heavy that he couldn't lift it? You know what the answer to that is? Well, see, when somebody would say, well, yeah, God could make a rock so big he couldn't lift it, he's omnipotent. And they say, well, he couldn't lift it, so he's not omnipotent. Well, okay, well, no, he couldn't make a rock so big he couldn't lift it, because then he could lift it. And he's like, well, then he couldn't make a rock that big, so he's not omnipotent. It's one of those catch-22s. Here's the answer to that. I'm going to read it to you out of C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. I remember reading this years ago and came across this, and I thought it was so good. And rather than try to explainify it to you in my own words, I'm going to let C.S. Lewis do it. This is on page 25 of The Problem of Pain. He says, his omnipotence means power to do all that is intrinsically possible. Intrinsically, that's important. Intrinsically possible. Not to do the intrinsically impossible. You may attribute miracles to him, but not nonsense. This is no limit to his power. If you choose to say, God, quote, God can give a creature free will and at the same time withhold free will from it, you have not succeeded in saying anything about God. Meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix to them the other two words, God can. So you can't just say God can and then spew out nonsense and think that God can do anything. Not if it's intrinsically impossible. It remains true that all things are possible with God. The intrinsic impossibility are not things, but non-entities. It is no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives, not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God. I thought that was really good. So if something is just pure nonsense, like God making a rock so big he can't lift it, yeah, that's just foolishness. It's kind of like saying, could God make a thing be and not be at the same time in the same way? No, that's the law of contradiction. God is not the author of confusion. God can't contradict himself. God can't violate his very nature. So anyway, I hope that made sense to you. If it doesn't, well, it was C.S. Lewis anyway. So, all right. Let's go to verse 38. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary here, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Mary believed what the angel said. And she said, be it unto me according to thy word. So yep, exactly what you said is going to happen. She agreed with that. And the angel departed. Mary here shows that she is a daughter of Abraham, because she has the faith of Abraham. Isn't this exactly what Abraham did? God told Abraham when he was 100 years old, he was going to make him a father of many nations, which would have been impossible, him and Sarah. And yet Abraham believed. It says he even believed against hope. Turn to Romans 4, in verses 18 down to probably 21, we'll say. Romans 4, 18 through 21. Actually, I'll get verse 17 first. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. When being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So that's the faith of Abraham there. When you're 100 years old and God says you're going to have a son. And Abraham was fully persuaded. He, against hope, believed in hope. That's the kind of faith that Mary had when she's told as a virgin that you're going to conceive. And she says, be it unto me according to thy word. She had the faith of Abraham. Verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. So she got up and went in a hurry. She didn't waste any time whatsoever to go there to this city in the hill country of Judah. There could be a couple reasons for that. I mean, I would say one of which could be she was just very excited about what the angel just told her. She's going to conceive and bear the Messiah, and she wants to go and talk to somebody about it. And as I will mention here in a second, there was really nobody that she could talk to about it, besides maybe Joseph. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it also could be that she was going to conceive in this city. And I will talk about that in just a second, too. There are some compelling arguments, or at least interesting tidbits about that. So there's a pretty good chance that the city in the hill country of Judah that she went to was Hebron. And I'll turn you back to a verse, and you'll probably agree with me. Turn to Joshua 21, 10 through 11. And we'll see here that this is probably the city that Elizabeth and Zechariah dwelt in that Mary went to. Joshua 21, 10 through 11. This is whenever the land was being given out to the different tribes of Israel. And it says there in, and we'll start in verse 9, Joshua 21, 9. And they gave out the tribe of the children of Judah. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities, which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, that's important, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. So here you have a city that is said specifically in the hill country of Judah, named Hebron, given to the sons of Aaron. And who were Elizabeth and Zechariah? Sons and daughters of Aaron. They were the priest family. We read that, if you remember, in Luke 1 and verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah, and his wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So there you have the sons of Aaron are given this city in the hill country of Judah named Hebron. It would make sense that these people who were still the sons and daughters of Aaron that were living in Hebron. So more than likely that's where she went, which would have been, you know, a little journey down. She was up in the north of Nazareth and she went down to Hebron, which is getting closer down there to Jerusalem, a little bit north of Jerusalem. Verse 40, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. Now, why do you suppose she didn't salute Zechariah? Because he was dumb, and he couldn't say anything. Remember, the angel took his voice away, that he couldn't say anything because he doubted? So, he's a man. He probably wouldn't have said much anyway. You know, girls, they want to talk it up. She just said, oh, Zechariah, guess what? And she tells him all this stuff. He'd be like, praise the Lord, and then go do whatever. Whereas Elizabeth would have all kinds of things to say about it. So anyway, a little bit of my male chauvinistic humor there. So she enters in there and she salutes Elizabeth. If you think about this, as I just mentioned, Elizabeth would have probably been one of the only people anywhere that Mary could have really talked about this to. I mean, if she would have gone to her friends in Nazareth and said, "Hey, I'm pregnant," and they'd have said, "You haven't even moved in with Joseph yet. I mean, what are you, some kind of a fornicator?" She's like, no, it's God's baby." "Right, Mary, right, it's God's baby. Let's go talk to the psychiatrist." So she couldn't have talked to her friends about it. She could talk to Joseph about it, but, you know, I'm sure that would have got old soon. And she probably wants to talk to somebody, right? Well, she knows the angel told her that Elizabeth has been visited by the same angel, and she's 6 months pregnant with a miraculous baby herself. So this is somebody, probably the one and only person at this time that she could actually talk to about that. And I can identify with her, and I'm sure there's other people in other professions that could identify with that. There's really only about 5 people on the face of the planet that I could talk to completely freely about anything and about the struggles and trials and things of the ministry. There are 5 people that would really know what I'm talking about. They're there, they've been there, and they could totally understand. So, you know, I can see how Mary would want to go to somebody that's been there, quote unquote. Here's somebody that had a miraculous birth, just like me. Angel came to her just like me. And she goes there and salutes Elizabeth. Now, there's a good verse on that too. If you turn to Proverbs 27 and verse 19, it says, "His face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man," I do believe. In Proverbs 17, what verse did I say? 27:19. That didn't look right. Proverbs 27:19. "As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man." So you think about it, as in water is kind of like a mirror. When you look into a mirror, you can see yourself. The heart of man to man. You talk to another man, especially another man that's in your same line of work or your same station of life or whatever. It's like looking in a mirror almost. You see yourself there, and you can talk to somebody and you can sharpen each other's countenances, as a couple of verses previous to that say in Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And if you, as we read down through here of the conversation that Mary and Elizabeth had, you'll see two people sharpening each other's countenance as iron sharpeneth iron. It's interesting. Judy mentioned this to me, that she just thought it was so neat as she read down through here and saw the conversation that Elizabeth and Mary had. And they weren't talking about just frivolous nonsense. I mean, they were talking about real substantive, I don't know if I said that right, but anyway, substantive? I don't, whatever the word is. They were talking about things of substance, that's what I'm trying to say. And furthermore, they were, at least Elizabeth was talking by the Holy Spirit, by divine revelation, but anyway, they weren't talking about the latest soap opera, whatever. So take heed, ladies, whenever you talk to each other, think of Mary and Elizabeth and talk about something worthwhile before you talk about all this other stuff. And men too, for that matter. "And it came to pass that," verse 41, "and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." And I'll talk about this a little bit more as we get down through this. But here you have, as we saw earlier a few weeks ago, that the angel said that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. There you have election from the womb, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But as soon as Mary, she hears the salutation, I mean, ladies that have been pregnant before, you know what it's like to have the baby kick. This says the baby leaped. I don't know what exactly that would have felt like. I don't know what a kick feels like, but I can imagine she would have been like, "Whoa, something just happened here," and she's filled with the Holy Ghost and so on. In verse 42, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now I want you to think about this. Elizabeth here is an elderly lady that was barren, and she miraculously is 6 months pregnant. I'm sure that at this point she's the talk of the town, right? Everybody is probably talking about Elizabeth. Everybody's so happy and excited for Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the center of attention. She's finally, after being barren and after being a reject for all these years, she finally has all the attention and she's all happy. And then here comes your younger cousin, just a little poor girl, probably in her late teens, I would guess. And she So Elizabeth is going to bear John the Baptist, who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elias. I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? Mary comes along. She's going to bear the Messiah. So Mary has really stepped it up. Now, what would the average woman do if she was blessed like that in the center of attention and along comes some little cousin who's blessed even greater? Hell hath no fury like the scorn of a woman, you know? What would most women do? They would be, or most people for that matter, they would be envious. They'd be jealous. They'd be like, oh, great, you're bearing the Messiah. Well, let me tell you, I'm bearing him who's going to come after the power and spirit of Elias and try to talk yourself up or whatever. But she doesn't. She says, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And there's a lesson in that for us. Be happy for other people. Rejoice with them that rejoice. When something good happens, rejoice with them. You can imagine being, say you're a father, and you just get a big promotion at work, and you come home, and everybody's real happy about it, slapping you high fives. And then your teenage son comes home and says, hey, my friend's rich dad just said that I can run one of the divisions of his multi-billion dollar company for him. You're like, oh, well, so much for my promotion, you know. So anyway, just try to put yourself in Elizabeth's shoes. But she just jumps for joy. She's happy for her. Rejoicing with them that rejoice. Turn to Romans 12 and verse 15. This is hard to do sometimes, though. Outwardly, you're rejoicing. Oh, that's so wonderful. I'm so happy for you. And inwardly, you're like, I'd just like to. Yep, you've been there. Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So yeah, we should be happy. We should bear one another's burdens, take on their difficulties, but also thank God and rejoice with them whenever good things happen to them. Now this would have also confirmed the word to Mary, because Elizabeth here is filled with the Holy Ghost, and she speaks with a loud voice saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. She says the same thing the angel said to her, or at least the first part of it. So Mary then gets further confirmation that what this angel told her is the truth, because she didn't tell Elizabeth all this stuff. She just saluted her, which means to say hi, basically. And Elizabeth starts speaking by revelation, telling her the same things that the angel did. One thing that I failed to mention in verse 40, I want to mention, says there that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and she spake out with a loud voice. Now, what she did not do was start gobbling like a pen of turkeys. She didn't roll around on the floor foaming at the mouth like all these charismatics that are, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost, supposedly. They're filled with a spirit, some kind of spirit anyway. It's not the Holy Spirit. She didn't do any of that stuff. You know, she didn't start babbling on in some angelic tongue that nobody's ever heard of. When she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she speaks the words of God in a known language and edifies somebody, which is exactly what people were supposed to do in the New Testament church, even when they had the gift of tongues. It would have been another language, but it was a known language, and it was done for the use of edifying, not for the use of showing off like they do these days. But anyway, that's a side note. So Elizabeth then confirms the word to Mary, and she's rejoicing with them that rejoice. Verse 43. Elizabeth says, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So here, once again, look at the humility of her. She's basically saying, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This is her little cousin, who's, I don't know, how 50 years younger than her or something like that. And she's blessed by her little cousin coming to her, saying, who am I that you would come to me? Because Mary would be the mother of the Lord. She also states there that it's the mother of my Lord. So she understands by revelation that this baby to be born of her is going to be the Son of God, who is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. To him is going to be given all power and authority and dominion and so on. He's going to be the Lord. I thought Matthew Henry had such a great thing to say. I got to put my glasses on for this one. I wrote it here in the column of my Bible. When you read Matthew Henry, you'll be reading along, and then he'll be commenting on the text, and then he'll say, note, and he's going to tell you some little pithy comment. Always pay attention to the notes, because a lot of times he has some really good thing to say, and it's a really short little good quip. He says there, those that are filled with the Holy Ghost have low thoughts of their own merits and high thoughts of God's favors. She says, basically, who am I that the mother of my Lord comes? She has low thoughts of her own merits. She's going to bear John the Baptist. She has high thoughts of God's favor. Remember what the angel said, thou art highly favored. So Mary has been shown a lot of grace, and Elizabeth thinks much about the grace shown to Mary and thinks lowly of herself. And that's how we all ought to be. Verse 44. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I just want to show you a couple of verses here which point to the fact that people can be elect from the womb, regenerated from the womb. It doesn't always happen, or probably doesn't usually happen that way, but it can happen. If you look back in Isaiah 49 and verse 1, this was not the norm that a baby would be filled with the Holy Ghost in its mother's womb. That doesn't usually happen. I mean, it says in Psalms that the wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. In Psalm 58:3, I think it is. So John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Ghost, and most people come out speaking lies. So there's quite a contrast there. But turn to Jeremiah 41. Did I say 41? I don't think I meant 41. 49:1. That's, I knew there was a 1 and a 4 in there somewhere. Jeremiah 49:1. Isaiah 49. Wow, I got the book, I got the chapter wrong, I got the verse wrong. Isaiah 49:1. Thank you. Glad somebody's paying attention. Isaiah 49:1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. So he's talking there about Israel, and that Israel was a picture of God's elect. It says there that the Lord called him from the womb. And this was kind of like the case with Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah was called to be a prophet from the womb. Before he was even born, God knew him, and he ordained him a prophet. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, God says here, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So God knew Jeremiah and made him a prophet before he was ever born. He had determined beforehand what Jeremiah would be. And you know, this is a really good argument against abortion, because God knows them in the womb. This is, you know, before Jeremiah was even formed, God already knew him ahead of time. He's a person. We read of Jesus Christ, whenever he was a virgin, it says in one place a virgin would conceive. And the other place where it's quoted from, it says a virgin will be with child. So when you conceive, you're with a child. It doesn't become a child at birth. It becomes a child at conception. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, is another place here where we see election from the womb. And this is probably the one that everybody would think of if you thought about it for a second, if you wanted to give an example of election from the womb. In Romans chapter 9, with Jacob and Esau, in verse 11, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here's God electing children in the womb, having done any good or evil. Now when Jacob was regenerated, we don't know, some point in his life. John the Baptist, we know, was elected and regenerated in the womb. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. If you're filled with the Holy Ghost, that means that the Holy Ghost has taken up residence in you. And that's what happens at regeneration. God takes that old stony heart out. He puts in a new heart of flesh, and he gives you a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 8. So John the Baptist was both elect and regenerate in the womb. Now the interesting thing is, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, a lot of people would think, well, all babies are pure and sinless in the womb, right? They haven't become sinners. They haven't reached the age of accountability. Well, then what's the point in even saying that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb if every baby that's conceived is filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb? Saved, born again, you know, and so on. I guess he wouldn't be born again. He'd be just spiritually alive, I guess you would say, because being born again has the idea of happening again, right? So anyway, quit laughing at me. I know you're thinking George Bush, aren't you, every time. Anyway, verse 45. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And that reminds me of the other thing that I forgot to say. So there are some people that speculate, that think that Mary conceived when she was in Hebron. And there's a guy named Dr. Lightfoot who was, I guess he was a theologian from many years ago. Matthew Henry quotes him in his commentary, and Henry was back in the 1600s, 1700s, I think. Anyway, so Lightfoot apparently was a theologian before him, and apparently a pretty bright guy, I guess, I don't know. He surmises that Mary would have conceived in Hebron, which would have been just a few days after the angel talked to her. So I could see she could have conceived right when the angel talked to her, or she could have conceived in Hebron. The reasoning for it, and I thought this was kind of a compelling argument, is that Christ was going to be the son of David, right? He was going to sit on David's throne. He's of the tribe of Judah. Hebron was a city of Judah and a city of David. Likewise, Bethlehem was a city of Judah and a city of David. So it would make sense that the Messiah would be born in the city of David in a city of Judah and would be conceived in the city of David and in a city of Judah. Interestingly, if you remember, when David first took the throne, he took the throne in Hebron, and he reigned from Hebron for 7 years. Abraham, the covenant that he would be a father of many nations, was made to him in Hebron. Circumcision was instituted in Hebron. Abraham and Sarah died and were buried in Hebron. Isaac and Rebekah died and were buried in Hebron. Jacob and Leah died and were buried in Hebron. So there's kind of a lot of history in Hebron, and it is a kingly city. The tribe of Judah, David's city, so on. Christ would be the king of Israel. It kind of makes sense that he could be conceived in Hebron. Maybe that's why Mary, you know, hastily went there to Elizabeth. The other thing that would kind of lend itself to that, though I don't think is an absolute proof, is this verse 45. It says, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So Elizabeth says, future tense, there shall be a performance. So it could be that sometime right after this point, then the Holy Ghost comes upon Mary and she is with child with Jesus. I could also look at that and say, well, the angel told her several things, that she would conceive and the son that would be born unto her would be the Son of God. And Elizabeth could be saying post-conception that there will be a performance of these things. He will be born. He will be called the Son of God. His name shall be called Jesus, and so on. All the things that the angel said. So I don't know. It could be either way. But I think there's some pretty good argument there for it being in Hebron, honestly. So Elizabeth once again confirms to Mary what the angel told her. All right, verse 46. How long have I been talking? I haven't been talking that long, right? I probably will get through Mary's sermon. I didn't know how this would go. So in verse 46 down through verse 55, this is what some people call the Magnificat, which comes from the very beginning there when it says, when Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." So that's where they get the name Magnificat. Just one, kind of like they call the Olivet Discourse, you know, Romans, Hebrews. Matthew 24, third time's a charm. Not superstitious, though. Matthew 24, they call it the Olivet Discourse. You know, just theological terms for stuff. But anyway, so if you ever hear anybody talking about the Magnificat, now you know what they're talking about. You just learned something today. So this is Mary's sermon. So let's go ahead and go through this. Why I read 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, which was Hannah's sermon, because Hannah was in a similar position, right? She was barren. Mary wasn't barren, but Hannah miraculously had a son, Samuel. And Hannah gives her little Magnificat, gives her little sermon there that we read this morning in 2 Samuel. And if you look and you compare them, they're kind of similar. They talk about some very similar things, and I'll make mention of at least a couple of them maybe as we go through this. So it says there in verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." Nothing better than that you can do than magnifying the name of God. God says that his word is actually magnified above his very name. And I think that's in Psalm 138, but I'm not sure that sounds right. I'm not going to try to look for it because I probably won't find it. But anyway, Mary magnifies the Lord, the name of the Lord here. She says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," verse 47. This verse here tells us that the Catholics are full of it, because the Catholics say that Mary was sinless, that she was immaculately conceived, which means that she was born without sin. They take everything that's attributed to Jesus and they attribute it to Mary. But this little verse here tells us that that's not the case. And do you know how it is? Why it is? Because she says, God, my Savior. If God's her Savior, what does that make her? A sinner. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. So if she needed to be saved, that means she was not immaculately conceived. I don't think, and I can't think of a place where Jesus ever called God his Savior. I could be, if I'm wrong, I will admit that I'm wrong, but I don't know why he would have said that. I'm just thinking on the fly here. So he's the one person that wouldn't call God his Savior. Maybe the Pharisees wouldn't either, but he's the one child of God, we'll put it that way, that wouldn't call God his Savior. But she, just this tacit admission here shows that she's a sinner just like the rest of us. Mary didn't think nearly as highly of herself as the Catholics do. They've elevated her on a pedestal that she would have been sickened by, I'm sure, no doubt. Verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Mary recognizes that she's in a low estate, and really, she probably was thinking of Psalm 136:23, which shows that we're all in a low estate, and God regards all of us in that state. Psalm 136 and verse 23. Psalm 136:23 says, "Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever." Thank God that he remembers us when we're in our lowest state. Unfortunately, we usually remember him pretty well when we're in our lowest state, and then when we get to a highest state, then we forget about God. And then we get back to the lowest state, and then he remembers us again, and the cycle repeats sometimes. Right, what I want you to notice here, look at the humility of Mary. He's regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. I mean, at this point, God's already told her you're going to conceive. She's already the mother of the Christ child. She could have been like, look at me. I mean, it's just clearly God chose me above all the women of the earth because I'm such an exemplary example of a woman here. I have to be that Proverbs 31, virtuous woman, and that's why God chose me. But she didn't think that at all. She thought that she was lowly. And this just shows, as the scripture teaches over and over again, that before honor comes humility. And I do want to dwell on this a little bit. Turn to Proverbs 18 and verse 12. I know I talk about this from time to time, but it's just one of those things. There's just certain things, you know, that certain people kind of just, it's like one of their things, and this is kind of one of my things. So you'll hear it from time to time, and I probably talk to you about it so much because I need to hear about it, that's why it's one of my things. In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, it says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." You see a proud, arrogant person, they're going to crash and burn. That's usually what happens. But before honor is humility. So whenever you finally humble yourself, that's when God will honor you. And Jesus taught us that, and I will get into that in Luke 14. But I have another verse in the Proverbs for you first. In Proverbs 20? Now I'm going to have to cheat and look at my note. I forgot. 22:4. I thought it was 22. Yeah, 22:4. Proverbs 22:4, it says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." If you want to be blessed, you want to be prospered, be humble. And that goes that way. I mean, it kind of goes against the grain. You know, when you go at work, you're supposed to promote yourself and get on Facebook and LinkedIn and tell everybody how great you are and everything, and go to the interview and just tell them I'm the best thing since headlights. And I mean, whatever you need to do, I can do it. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. I will do anything and everything in half the time that the next closest person can do it in. But the Bible says to humble yourself and you'll be exalted. The best example of this that I could possibly think of is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And then I want to give you a real life example, a person that all of us have heard of before. I'll just give you a little story in history, though he wasn't even a Christian, but he was a good example of this anyway. But look in Philippians 2 in verse 3. Actually, let's start, verse 5. Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, Jesus was God. He was in the form of God. And he didn't think he was taking one thing from God that he didn't already own and deserve by claiming to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of anything. He was God. Somebody just brought this to my attention this week, called me up with a question about this verse. I just assumed, because the New Bible's totally messed that one up, the NIV says that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it says just virtually the opposite of what this verse says. And I just figured, well, it's because it's written from the Westcott and Hort text, and the Greek was different, you know, so it's translated from some piece of trash Greek, and the King James is translated from the Textus Receptus, and that's why the translations are different. And I said that to the person, he said, are you sure about that? Well, actually, no, I'm not. And I went and I pulled up the two Greek texts, and I looked, they're identical on this verse, Westcott and Horton. So that tells me that it wasn't just a faithful translation of a piece of crap text, it was an unfaithful translation. And here's how you can prove it. Because in any language, here in the King James, the not is with the robbery, okay? Not robbery. In the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't even know Greek words, I'm just telling you what the word is that's translated not and robbery in there. The not and the robbery are together in the Greek. But in the English, in those other versions, they put the not with the equal. He considered not equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the NIV and the other ones, they put not with equal on the totally other part of the sentence instead of putting not with the robbery. As far as I know, no translation of any language, you would move the not word to a different part of the sentence. I can see putting the not before or after the word. You know, like in Spanish, the adjective is after the noun instead of before the noun, I think. We would say a white shirt, they'd say a shirt white, right? Pretty sure. So they can reverse word order, that's one thing. But they're moving the not from a totally different word to another word. I don't know if you even care about that, but I thought that was interesting. So you learned about it now. Anyway, Jesus did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So being God, he didn't make himself of a reputation. He didn't try to go out there and promote himself and to make himself something that men would admire. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, it says in Isaiah 53. Took upon him the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's a man that, though he was something great, didn't try to make men see that he was something great. He made himself something low, and he was exalted high above the heavens. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I just want to give you an example, and if you don't like this, you take it or leave it. But George Washington, whatever you may think of him, I know he was a Mason and so on and all that stuff. Supposedly he was converted at the end of his life. I don't know if that's true, but it really doesn't matter for this story. He was a man of this world, but he was an exemplary man and somebody that you could model yourself after in this respect anyway. Here's a guy that never asked for any office. He didn't go out and campaign to be president. They asked him. He was the commander of the Continental Army, never asked to be the commander. They came to him. They wanted the South to be involved. And if it's the South, it has to be Virginia in those days. They wanted the commander to be from Virginia because the rebellion was going on up in Massachusetts in Boston. And they were afraid if the commander was from up there, the South might not go along with it. So they asked Washington. Washington humbly accepted it. After he wins the Revolutionary War, he resigns his commission and turns over his sword. Unheard of. No general would ever do that. Nobody would ever do it. Goes into retirement. Voluntarily. I mean, this is just unbelievable. And this is a big, I mean, he's a 6'3", 220-pound guy. I mean, people looked at him almost as a god. I mean, he was amazing. And here he did this. Then, in retirement, and he was rich. He was the richest man in Virginia as well. Owned more land than anybody else. So then in retirement, they go to him and they want him to preside over the Philadelphia Convention. They were going to revise the Articles of Confederation, write a new constitution. He didn't want to do it. He's like, he was afraid that it looked like he was going back on his word. And they said, no, just go ahead and do it. Preside over the convention. So he presides over the convention. Never was asked. They write the new constitution. All he does is preside. He doesn't even put in any information because he figures they're going to ask him to be president, and he doesn't want the conflict of interest of him telling them what they should put in the executive branch so he would have more power. Doesn't say a word. Then they beg him to be president. Never campaigned, never asked. Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. They beg him to be president. Okay. So he does it. He's president for 4 years. After 4 years, he tells James Madison, write me up a farewell address. I'm done. They say, all right, he writes them up a farewell address, but they say, you can't leave. You can't quit. You have to go for another term. The country will fall apart without you. Literally, begging the man to take another term. Nobody's running against him. They say, there's nobody to run against you. No, there's nobody. Nobody can do this. They don't think anyway. He takes a second term. After the second term, he says, all right, give me that farewell address again. And he actually does resign as president. King George from Great Britain, whom we fought the revolution against, King George says that George, this is my paraphrase, George Washington's the greatest man on earth. King George wouldn't resign his being king. Washington resigns, he could have been king, resigns and goes back into retirement. Napoleon Bonaparte says laughingly, like with a smile on his face, well, we can't all be George Washington. This is the kind of a guy he was. Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. I just love it. Never asked for any single office, and people literally were begging him to take it. And then he doesn't even exploit that power. So whatever. Mason, whatever he was, wicked man, I don't know. But the fact is, that's a model that you could follow in that limited regard and respect anyway. All right. Oh, I do have a few more verses for you. Turn to James 4 and verse 6. And by the way, that set a precedent that in the Constitution, it didn't have term limits for the president until after FDR died. For over 100 years, people just followed that example. Nobody ever sought a third term. And there was never a third term until FDR came along. He took a third and then a fourth, and then he died. And immediately they amended the Constitution and made it two terms. But anyway, people followed that example for a long, long time. In James 4... James 4 and verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourself, God will lift you up. And I just remind myself of that. You know, I don't need to try to make some kind of a name for myself. I don't need to try to do anything. Just do the best job I can, ministering the word, preach when I have the opportunity, put the information out there. And if God wants to bless it, he'll bless it. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. And I don't have to try to go out there and try to make something of myself. That's the nice thing about if you're working for yourself, you feel like, well, I should probably go out there and try to promote myself and advertise or whatever. When you're working for God, you know that that we plant and water and he gives the increase, you don't have to worry about it. You just plant and water, and then if he wants to give the increase, he does. And if he doesn't, you can plant and water all you want and it's not going to increase anyway. So you're wasting your time. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Get that little part there at the end. In due time. It might not come tomorrow, but you keep on humbling yourself and he will exalt you. And if you make it down to the day of your death and you've been humbling yourself, I guarantee you, you're going to be exalted on that day. I guarantee it. Turn to Luke 14 just for a practical example of this, what the Lord taught us. Luke 14 and verse 11. Jesus taught the parable of whenever you're bid to a wedding feast, don't go there, he says, and sit in the highest room, because somebody might come along and see you sitting there, and somebody more lofty than thyself comes in, and they say, hey, move down here lower, and this guy has to take the good seat. Jesus says, when you go to a place like that, take the lowest seat, and then they may come to you and say, hey, move up some more, you know, we got some other lowlifes here. Some of the riffraff we're going to put in these seats, and you can go up higher. That's what Jesus said there, and he says there in verse 11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." I think there was one more I wanted in Luke, but I need to cheat and go back because I don't remember where it was. Luke 18, 14. Should have known that. I have to chasten myself for that. Luke 18, 14. Jesus says, these are the two guys, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stands there and prays and says, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men." How's he say it in verse 11? "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's the example of Mary there. Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Verse 49. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Verse 50. "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." That's a good cross-reference for that is Psalm 103 and verse 17. This is a generational thing. God's mercy. You fathers, you humble yourselves, you serve the Lord. God's mercy is on generation to generation. That gets passed down. You train up your children in the way that they should go. When they're old, they won't depart from it. And then that gets passed down. And it's not just you that is blessed with your faithfulness, but your children and their children and so on and so. And we saw this back in the Old Testament lots of times. In Psalm 103 and verse 17, can't walk and chew gum at the same time, so I didn't get there while I was talking. Psalm 103:17 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." Best inheritance you can leave your kids, fathers and mothers. Train them up in the way that they should go. Teach them the ways of the Lord. Read them the scriptures. Take them to church. It's the best thing you can do for them. You may not be able to provide for them, give them a big inheritance and houses and all that kind of stuff, but you give them the faith. That's the best thing you can do. And you've been a successful parent in that case. "It's upon them that fear him." And we read in Hebrews 12 that our God is a consuming fire. We ought to serve him with reverence and godly fear. Just like Chris told us this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Verse 51, "He has showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Remember we read in James 4, 6 that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resists the proud, he scatters the proud, but yet he shows strength to the humble. He helps the humble out. Look in Job 5, 12 and verse 13. 12 and 13. Job 5:12-13. It says, "He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong." Yeah, the wise and crafty get theirs. God takes them in their own devices. You know, it says that he that diggeth the pit shall fall therein, he that rolleth a stone, it'll roll back upon him. You reap what you sow. They're not going to get away with it forever. Verse 52. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." I just love verses like this. Just reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, where it talks about God, the foolishness of God being wiser than men, and that God hasn't chose the wise and the mighty, but he's chose the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. In verse 26 through 29, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. It says, "For you see then your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. This is what Chris was talking to us about this morning. I just think it's so neat that all these scientists with all their alleged wisdom out there, and they believe in this stupid doctrine of evolution. They literally believe that rocks turn into people over vast periods of time by random chance. It's just unbelievable. The very people that should know that this stuff can't be true, because they know the complexity of life, of the eye, the brain, anything. I mean, just anything you imagine in the human body, you could spend the rest of your life studying the human body and never fully understand it. And something that you could never fully understand in a lifetime somehow just magically appeared over millions of years. It's absolute foolishness. But that's the way God does it. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. Luke 1. Luke 1 in verse, one more verse I want to get there. And compare verse 52 with Psalm 113, 7 through 9. Psalm 113, 7 through 9. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Isn't it interesting how this verse here, those three verses, really compare well with Mary's situation and Elizabeth's situation. He makes the barren woman a mother of children, and he lifteth up the poor out of the dunghill, out of the dust. The indication is that Mary was poor, because whenever she has Jesus and she takes him to the temple to offer the sacrifice, she offered the sacrifice of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. You go back in the law, you were supposed to bring a lamb, and if you couldn't bring a lamb, then you brought the turtle doves or the pigeons. So the idea there being the lamb is more expensive, so it appears that her and Joseph couldn't afford that, and that she was poor, young, poor, and the Lord exalted her. Interesting, it says there in Psalm 113:8 that he may set him with princes. Think about Esther. Remember Queen Esther? There's another young Jewish girl, didn't even have a father and a mother. You know, she just had Mordecai, which was her uncle, and set her among princes. She became the queen of the world empire at the time, the Medo-Persian Empire. It says that he that is diligent in his business shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men, in the Proverbs. So just humble yourself, and you never know what God might do. Although maybe you don't want to be set up there in the White House, so maybe don't humble yourself too much. Humble yourself a little bit. I speak as a fool, obviously. Verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He fills the hungry with good things. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 10. I'm winding it down here. I don't have too much more. Hopefully I haven't been gone too long. Psalm 34 and verse 10. Let's do verse 9. It says, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want or need. There is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe it? They that seek the Lord shall not want or need any good thing. God promises to provide us food and clothing, shelter, our basic needs. Do you believe that? He provides the young lions. He provides the sparrows. You know, Jesus said that you're worth more than a sparrow. Not one of them fall to the ground without God knowing it and allowing it. In look at Luke 6, 20 through 25. This gives us both aspects of that, of God blessing those that seek him and fear him, and then God cursing the wicked who don't. Luke 6, 20 through 25. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. See, there's coming a day when the tables are going to be turned. The poor are going to be rich. The people that are weeping are going to be laughing. Like Lazarus and the rich man. You know, the rich man had his good things. Lazarus had his evil things. But the tables will turn someday. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So if you're poor now, jump for joy, because someday you won't be. If you're weeping now, you won't be someday. If all men are speaking evil against you now, or some men are, they won't be someday. But on the other hand, if you're rich and living lavishly, I don't think any of us have to worry about that, well, be careful. If all men are speaking well of you, examine yourself. Because if they are, well, that's generally how they do it to the false prophets, not to the true servants of God. Verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So this promise here, as Mary indicates, is not only to Abraham, but to his seed forever. Now, Mary didn't even know what was coming, really. She didn't know that Christ was Abraham's seed, that the promise was made to Abraham and to Christ, like Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16. She didn't know that in Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that Jesus would redeem to himself, to God, out of every nation, every kindred, tongue, and so on. But it's interesting there, this is a prophecy on her part. She spake unto her fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So God's blessing is upon all of Abraham's seed, Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 56, and Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So there is a question of whether, and this will be the last verse, there is a question as to whether Mary stayed with Elizabeth until she bare John the Baptist or left beforehand. Because if you do the math, she went there when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant and then she stayed for 3 months. I would guess that she stayed there to help out until after the baby was born. But I don't know. I don't really know what the custom of those days was. So it's hard to tell. But anyway, she left right at about the time that Elizabeth was ready to bear John, either before or after. And next time we will get into the birth of John the Baptist and continue on in the study. Thanks for your kind and patient attention.